Perhaps you've used or received this expression in the past. I don't like your attitude. Perhaps you've said it or been the target of it. I think of it in situations such as an employee or a boss speaking to an employee, perhaps a teacher to a student, or a coach to a player. And particularly, say, a patient to a parent to a teenage son. I'm not thinking of anyone specific. That's just to give you the general picture. You know, the irony of a parent saying that to the teenage son is that's the intention of the son, right? To notice that attitude, to notice that defiance. It's like the family that was taking a trip in the car. They hadn't been gone very long. The parents were in front. The three boys were in back. And the boys talked more and more, louder and louder, argued and argued. Finally, the father said, "Stop it. You're driving me crazy. Why do you do this?" The 15-year-old said, "Because it's our job." So I want you to think of those circumstances where maybe then you've heard that expression, "I don't like your attitude," or perhaps you've used it. It's an expression used to give instructions and directions or a task and some responsibility. And one is expected to follow and to do so. And the person who receives the instructions may perform the task, and they may even do so quite capably. But yet it may be done with reluctance and doubt, where one takes a questioning stance and even a disdain. And it's done in the midst of a dark cloud and in the midst of gloom, hardly establishing rapport or a shared sense of accomplishment or a feeling of being part of a team, or more importantly, part of a family. It's a much different attitude when the task is accepted and willing to face a challenge that requires the use of talent and time and labors. And there's a sense of accomplishment that emits a glow of achievement. There's a story about a kindergarten teacher where halfway through the year or so, the teacher was informed that she would be getting a new student. The new student would be Adam. His family had just moved to the community. Adam was a little older than the normal kindergartner and a little bit bigger, and what held him back where he had some learning disabilities. So the teacher thought about how she would prepare her class for the presence of Adam. And so she asked them to remember on their first day of kindergarten. First day of kindergarten where they didn't know their classmates. Remember that first day when they didn't know their teacher and they didn't want to leave their mom. And she told them that Adam would be part of the class, but he wouldn't learn and understand as quickly as they did. Therefore, she needed the class to help. And they readily accepted the task, and they warmly greeted Adam on his first day. The year concluded. Later that fall, the teacher took another position at a different school. Sometime later, she was walking in town and a small boy ran up to her, calling out her name, reached her and grasped her hand and said, "Teacher, teacher, Adam read today." Here is a small boy who shared a concern with all his classmates and who delighted in seeing the progress of Adam. And with that comes a glow of achievement and an enlightenment. Jesus' ministry is one of enlightenment, one of discovery. When called to follow, to do so with an open heart and an engaged mind. We have to wonder about the mindset of the disciples at this time. For when Jesus takes them to the mountaintop, he has shared with them his intentions that he would be going to Jerusalem and there he would die. Disciples would be witnesses to a journey that would be bewildering to them. It is incomprehensible in their own minds. It is not their understanding of the role of what the Messiah would be. And so Jesus takes them to the mountaintop, and there they receive a sign that I believe the intention is to reassure them. Where they witness the glory of God in Jesus. A radiance that shines. A glistening as if the sunlight itself. That God is present. And that this journey of Jesus is to be the consummation of God's action through centuries past. From the earliest of stories of God and His people, to the covenant of Abraham, the laws of Moses, and the prophecies of Elijah. And that with every calling, there has been reassurance. There has been that promise of strength and comfort through the journey that would be embarked upon. A salesman had been traveling many days, flying from city to city. And at his last leg of his journey, he encountered reservation difficulties. And so there at the counter in front of the gate, he went into a tirade. So my daughter left working at the counter at the gate and went into flight service. The problem was remedied, though. And the lady at the gate, as a bonus, pinned an airline badge on the man and said, "Show that to the flight attendant when you get on the plane." And so the man boarded, and the flight attendant saw him with his badge and asked him, "Well, who gave you that?" And he said, "Well, does it matter?" And she said, "Well, you usually use it to identify the children requiring special attention." God recognizes that the disciples of Jesus need special attention. So they have the experience on the mountaintop, but then it is time to leave and to follow. And they learn as they follow that there will be a cost. We read in the Gospels where there are times Jesus discourages some people who come to them, tells them of the cost, and they are not ready. They cannot accept it. And so with that in mind, we understand that Jesus knows why we are hesitant, why we hold back, why we have our questions. Following Jesus also will be a sacrifice. Someone expressed it this way, as a whole-time job that encompasses one's whole life, that one can serve from whatever position one finds him or herself. And that also following would require carrying a cross. To surrender to the journey is how it is put. Surrender ourselves to God and surrender what we tend to cling to. Things like money. We often hesitate. We often struggle because Paul says the God of the world has blinded us to the light that Jesus shines. The God of the world has blinded us, such as the idea that money is ours. Now we recognize that none of us is given money, at least most of us haven't, but yet we have been given and we have been blessed with talent, knowledge, intellect, strength to earn, to gain wealth. It is said that we are to manage our money as if it belongs to God. Ironically enough, it does. And I think one of the problems that we have is that we begin with the question, how much should I give? rather than the question, how much should I hold on to? What is it that I need? And sometimes the idea of giving becomes just a grim duty. To be a part of the journey is to be open to change, to be transformed. For God doesn't really want what we have. God wants us. That our nature and our character can be transformed. And that our lives will be lives that will illuminate the world around us. And how we live, and how we act, and the things that we do. That on the journey, that we will give light, and we will enlighten those around us. Amen.